there was a night that I was in Mexico City that I will never forget. It'll be 5 years ago this summer that I was in Mexico City with a team of teenagers that and young adults that we had taken down to Mexico City to do some missions work. We were partnering with some of the missionaries from our local congregation who had been down there for almost a decade, and we went down and we were actually able to stay in the houses of the congregation members of the church that we were going down to serve. And it was this really cool opportunity for us. And so me and one of my young youth, who eventually became my brother-in-law by marrying my sister, were staying with the family whose house was right adjacent to the church that we went down to serve in Mexico. And the house that we were in, the right beside it was kind of this small shed, and then this big courtyard with a tarp over it, and that's where they did church every Sunday morning. And so we were sitting with the Mexican family that was housing us, and it was just me and Luke, and there was a knock at the door, and we were in the middle of finishing up dinner. It was, if you were here last week and Mike told you that if you have a love for a good night's sleep and a love for spicy food, then you have loves that are in conflict. And so when you're on missions, the first rule that you hear is eat whatever is in front of you with a smile on your face and with a lot of appreciation. So the hospitality down in Mexico was phenomenal, but they just always assumed that we were hungry, and so they just kept giving us all kinds of spicy food. And we didn't sleep well, but we had a great time. And so we're finishing up dinner, and there's a knock at the door, and there's this young man who opens the door. So the father of the Mexican family that I was staying with, his name was Gilberto, he went and answered the door, and there's this young man that I had never seen before, and he was at the front door. One of his eyes was swollen shut, and he was just crying. And in Spanish, which I didn't know very well at the time, actually I still don't know very well, he said, can I talk to a pastor? I know that the next to you is the church. Is somebody from here the pastor of the church? And Gilberto wasn't. He was one of the leaders of the church, but he wasn't the pastor. And so he looked over at me and he said, yeah, we have a pastor here. I didn't understand Spanish very well, but I knew enough to go, oh boy, you know, here we go. I don't know what's going on. But so he said, why don't you come with me, Nate, and we'll go next door and we'll talk to this young man. This guy was in his early 30s. And so we left the house and left everyone else to clean up, and we went into the courtyard right next to it, which is where the church was, and we pulled up these little stumps and we sat around. And this young man's name was Javier, and by translating through Gilberto, who did speak English, he told me a story about how 6 weeks ago, Jesus found him, which I just thought was a beautiful way of saying that he got saved. Jesus found him 6 weeks ago. And he said that once I went home and told my wife that I met Jesus, my wife didn't like that idea too much. The area that we were in is Guadalupana, which is this little area in Mexico City, and Mexico City is very steeped in Catholicism. And we were there, we learned that the Catholicism that is prevalent in the area that we were in isn't really even like North American Catholicism, because it's very kind of synchronized with the pagan religions that were there before the Spanish came to Mexico. And so we had one tourist day where we went into the church, and there are all these shrines set up to the various saints over different areas. So you would have the saint of unborn children and the saint of relatives who are in jail. And whatever you needed, you would go to this saint and you'd offer some sort of incense or something, and you would pray, and that saint would take care of that specific need. And Catholicism is a huge tradition there, that form of Catholicism. And so conversion to Christianity is really frowned upon. And so this young man, Javier, says, when I went home and told my wife that I met Jesus, she wasn't happy at all. And she told me that Jesus isn't real, and this whole thing isn't real, and just give it up. And he said, but I couldn't do that because I was so excited, and I just wanted her to understand why I was so excited. I wanted her to know Jesus too. And with tears in his eyes, he went on to say that a few days later, she left him. and took their two young kids. They had a boy and a girl. So she moved out and went back with her parents. And then he said, but that's not all. He said, after she left me the next morning, I went to go into work, and I worked for her father. And I went into work, and he said that as long as I profess Jesus, and as long as I'm not living with his daughter, that he doesn't know me, and I no longer am welcome at the workplace, so I lost my job. And I'm sitting there going, oh man, I wish there was another pastor here with me. And he says, and that's not all. He said, she has a couple of brothers who this past week came to visit us. I'm still living at the house that we had, and they booted me out of the house, and they beat me up pretty badly. And he had an eye swollen shut, and he had some dried blood on his face, and I'm sitting there going, oh my goodness, what do I say to him? And I put my hand on his shoulder, and as if he knew what I was going to say, he quickly says something to Gilberto, and Gilberto translates it to me, and he says, no, he's like, it's okay, he's like, it's worth it. I know that Jesus is worth all of this. That's not my question. My question isn't, you know, is this worth it? Should I still be a Christian? He says, I know that I should be. He said, but here's my question. And he opens up his Bible. And his Bible was, again, in Spanish, which I don't read. But he opened up to John 14, and he started pulling his finger down. It looked like his Bible almost opened to this already. And he goes down until he stops, and I can recognize at least the numbers, and he stops on verse 27, and he reads it, and Gilberto translates, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And with tears in his eyes and blood on his face, he says, how do you get that peace? Said, since I've become a Christian, my life has been anything but peaceful. One thing after another has just been difficult circumstance, after conflict. He said, how do you get that? He said, my heart has never been so troubled. I've never been so afraid. So how do you do that? What do I have to do? What do I have to say? What do I have to ask? What do I have to give Jesus in order for him to give me peace? So he was still caught in this Catholicism, this religion where he was from, where he looked for what incense, what offering do I have to give in order to get? And he asks that question, and it seemed like I didn't answer him for like 20 minutes, as in my mind I'm thinking, what can I possibly say to this guy who's asking me, how does Jesus' peace actually apply to my life? After explaining to me what his life looked like now that he knows Jesus. And I thought, if you don't have anything to say to this guy, then you are in the wrong line of work. And I had this long conversation in my head, which is why I don't know if I really took 20 minutes to answer him, but it seemed that way. And the truth is that there's a lot of difficult things going on in people's lives, even here in this congregation. There are people who are fighting illness and disease, either in themselves or in loved ones. There's division and there's fragments in families. There's broken marriages, broken relationships. There's custody battles. There's financial disasters and unemployment. There's all kinds of difficult things, all kinds of conflict. And if you think about the world that we live in at large, and you think about the war and the disasters, and you think about teenagers who, depending on the country they've grown up in, have just grown up in a world where they've never known anything but war. They've never known peace. And you think, that's the world. Javier in Mexico, the conflicts going on here, the war around the world, that's the world that Jesus speaks to when we get to today's beatitude in Matthew, when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And it seems like a monumental task. In fact, Christopher Hitchens is a really outspoken atheist and author, and he says, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, they'll be the sons of God. Well, that's one promise that the Almighty will never be held to. What a monumental task in a world such as ours. What does it mean to be a peacemaker in this kind of a world? So with all those things going on, let's see if we can find an answer to Mr. Hitchens today. Before we do, though, let's just remind ourselves of a couple of things that we've learned in this series, in the Beatitudes series that we're in the middle of and that we'll be concluding next week. Number one, the Beatitudes aren't a list of things to do in order to earn favor with God. The Beatitudes are identifying markers of what a true follower of Jesus looks like. And we said that as we looked at some of these things, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, that there's the front end of these Beatitudes are identifying markers that don't really make sense to the world. The world doesn't see them as anything to value. Poorness of spirit is not something to be valued, it's something to be avoided. Mourning, meekness is weakness. The world doesn't understand some of these things. But the last couple that we've dealt with, mercy, purity of heart, and now this one, peacemaking, these are things that the world not only values, but they actually admire them. And so I'd lump this beatitude, the peacemaking, in with that today. In fact, the world really does admire peacemaking. If you ever have seen a Miss America pageant, that's all they answer, right? What do you want to see in the world? World peace. What do you think is the most important issue facing the world today? The lack of world peace. What should America do to combat its debt crisis? World peace. World peace is something that's really, really valued in the world around us. And to us as Christians, peacemaking should be of particular importance because of the benefit that Jesus attaches to it. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God." Which raises kind of a couple of interesting questions for us. Number one, the first thing that Jesus seems to be implying here is that if you're not a peacemaker, you're not a son of God. And the second question is Javier's question. How do you be a peacemaker in the world that we live in? What does it look like to seek peace with all of the conflict and turmoil that's going on around us? So let's try and answer those questions today. To the first question, I would simply answer yes. What to know? Jesus says, if we aren't peacemakers, then we are outside of the family of God. What does that mean? That seems like such a harsh statement. That seems like such a high standard. If we aren't peacemakers, then we're outside of the family of God. Only peacemakers will be called the sons of God. Interesting statement. But if we look at these Beatitudes, that they're set up this way. If we're not merciful, we won't obtain mercy. If we're not pure in heart, we won't see God. And here we are today. If you're not a peacemaker, then you're outside of the family of God. And just to be clear, that we're not talking about justification by works. We're not talking about things to do in order to be okay with God, the things to do in order to become a Christian. But instead, what Jesus is talking about, he describes there are two ways to go through life. There's a way to go through life on what he calls the narrow road that leads to life, or a wide road that leads to destruction. And so peacemaking, like the other Beatitudes, are indicators as to what road you're on. Because there is a wide road that leads to destruction, and it's filled with people who value mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking. But valuing them isn't enough. Walking in them is the only way to truly enjoy the benefits that go along with them, the benefits that are attached to them. And so let's just remind ourselves, because in Galatians chapter 3, it tells us how to become sons of God. And it's not peacemaking. You don't become a peacemaker in order to become a son of God. How you become a son of God, it says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So the issue here is justification by faith, justified before God, somebody who is at peace with God. "But now that faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So how we actually come into the family of God, how we actually become sons and daughters of God, is by faith in Christ, because of what Christ did on the cross. That's how you become a son or a daughter of God. That's how you are brought into the family of God. But we still need to take Jesus' words seriously, that sons and daughters of God, people who are in God's family, are peacemakers. It's an indication that you are on the narrow road that leads to life. And it's an important distinction for this reason. Peace with God is something that's done by God through what Jesus did on the cross. Becoming part of the family of God is something that He can do. He brings you into the family. He creates peace between the two of you because of what Christ did on the cross. And that's an important distinction, because as Jesus is calling us to be peacemakers, as He's telling us to try and cultivate peace in the world and the relationships around us, He's obviously not talking about peace with God, because that's something that's done by God. He brings us into His family. So it must mean something else. And so that begins to answer our second question. Our second question was, how does this happen? How do we become peacemakers if it's so important to Jesus and if it's so important to indicating what road we're on? And so the second thing to know is that peace with others is dependent upon peace with God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they're the sons of God. When you're inside of God's family, that is, you have peace with God, that's the only time that you can begin to be a peacemaker. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Being with God, having peace with Him, is what creates peace in fellowship and in relationships around us. That's not to say that people who aren't Christians aren't pursuing peace, but it just means that they can't actually cultivate peace the way Jesus is calling us to cultivate peace. See, the Bible has all kinds of different ways to describe people who aren't Christians, people who are outside of the family of God. And some of these words are enemies of God, rebels, lost, blind, depraved. And part of the dysfunction that's going on in the world around us is that you have lost, blind, rebellious enemies of God trying to cultivate peace in the world around us. As not creating peace, it's just creating greater dysfunction, greater disunity, greater conflict. Because peacemaking in the world around us and in the relationships around us is dependent upon peace with God. Only when God gives us a new heart, only when God creates peace between us and Him, can we begin to pursue peace in the world around us the way that Jesus is asking us to. See, we can't create peace, we can only allow the peace that God puts into us out. And so when Javier asked me that question and he asked, how do I get that peace from God? I didn't have an answer for him. But I said a quick prayer and I said, God, I need something here because I got nothing. So give me something. I said, Javier, what did you do when your wife left? He said, I cried, and I prayed for her. I asked God that He would save her as He saved me. I said, and Javier, what did you do when your kids were taken away from you? He said, I just couldn't help thinking how terrible it is that they are going to grow up in a home that doesn't show them what Jesus is like. He said, but I grew up in a home like that, so I just prayed that Jesus, You'd still find them wherever they end up going, wherever they end up being. I said, and Javier, how did you respond when your father-in-law took your job away? He said, oh, that wasn't easy. But I told him it's okay, that God would provide for me. Second, I prayed for him, and I hope that God saves him too. I said, and Javier, what did you do when your brother-in-laws came and beat you up? And he said, I couldn't do anything, but I didn't fight back. He said, I just let them do their thing, and I left the house. I said, Javier, the peace that Jesus is talking about isn't an outward peace. It's not peace as you and I understand it. It's not freedom from conflict, because that's what we think peace is. We think peace is freedom from conflict, the absence of conflict going on around us. I said, Javier, you have the peace of Jesus, because if you didn't, nobody would have responded that way. Nobody would turn the other cheek. Nobody would allow themselves to be beaten. Nobody would pray for their boss who just laid them off. Nobody would pray for the wife who's taking his kids away. I said, Javier, you have the peace of God. It just doesn't look like the peace that you're used to thinking about. And that leads us to the big idea, and something that Javier taught me that night. The big idea today is that peacemaking flows out of a pure heart. See, we saw last week that God gives us a new heart. He gives us one that's uncontaminated, one where our loves and our hates are living in harmony. And what I mean by that is that your love for a good night's sleep would be in conflict with your love of spicy food late at night. Your love of children would be at odds with your approval of abortion. Your love for God might be in conflict with your love of material things. And so a pure heart is a heart where our loves and our hates and all of the things that are inside of our heart, all of the convictions that our heart has, are in unity and working together. And in Javier's story, I mean, for those of us who love material things, we would have had a difficult time saying, God is still enough. It's okay that I'm losing my job. But Javier loved God more. And for those who love safety and security, wouldn't have been okay with turning the other cheek when his attackers came at him. James 3:16 and 17 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable." See, there's an order. There's a logical order to the Beatitudes, as we've been saying all along, that our poorness of spirit, understanding that we're empty and hopeless before a holy God, creates in us a mourning over our own sin. And then that understanding, it translates as meekness as we interact with the people around us. There's an order to the Beatitudes. And so blessed are the pure in heart comes before blessed are the peacemakers. Because having a heart that's at peace with God and having a heart that knows what it stands for, knows what it stands against, is the only kind of heart that can create peace in the world around us. And so even though so many Miss America pageants would love to see peace in the world around us, their hearts aren't capable of creating the kind of peace that the kingdom of God is looking for, because they haven't been given a new heart from God. John chapter 14, Javier's verse that's burned into my mind. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." As I've thought about that verse and meditated on that verse in the years since, one phrase that stands out to me is that not as the world gives. There's something different about the kind of peace that Jesus offers than the kind of peace that we look for and the kind of peace that's in the world around us. See, the world seeks to make peace in all kinds of different ways. If you look at the United States and Canada and China and Switzerland, we all have very different ideas of what peace looks like. And even the pilot who dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and the activist who throws himself on the ground in front of a rolling tank, they're both trying to achieve peace in different ways. Throughout history, we've seen all kinds of kings and leaders and generals who say that the way to get peace is by destroying everybody who's against us. Right? To obtain peace, we must prepare for war, and we conquer everybody who's around us. And that's what the Jews who Jesus was talking to on the Sermon on the Mount were looking for. They were looking for a conquering Messiah who is going to come in and create peace. They knew the prophecy. They knew what it said about what the Messiah would be like. But they assumed that he would bring peace by being a conquering king, destroying the Roman Empire, and reestablishing the Israelites as a dominant nation. And that would create peace because it would destroy the enemies. If there's not conflict, then there's peace. But that's the world's understanding of peace. The world's understanding of peace is absence of conflict. And so however we can get the absence of conflict, we'll have peace. But Jesus says, that's not the kind of peace that I'm giving you. It's not as the world gives it. In the kingdom of God, peace is made first with God. And out of that new heart that he gives us, out of that pure heart that he gives us, peace flows from our relationship with God to our relationship with others. And from individual to individual to individual, peace is created, not on a national level, not on a large scale, but from individual to individual. Jesus is calling us to be peacemakers with the people that we are in contact with, the people in our immediate vicinity, the people that we do life with. From the inside out is how he works. Peace first in your heart with God, then peace in your heart with the people around you. And then from you, that can span outwards. And I think a lot about Javier's story. I think about some of the practical things that he taught me that night about what peacemaking looks like. Because we can't control the situations that are going on around us. We can't control the illnesses that strike family members. We can't control the broken marriages that our parents have or the broken marriages that are in friends' families' lives. We can't control how our kids will become estranged from us as they grow older and move out of the house. We don't control all of these different things. We're called to control what we can control, but what we can't control, we're called to trust in a sovereign God. And that sovereign God has seen it so that he puts conflict in our lives so that we can be refined and we can be trained in righteousness. And so the peace that he offers is not absence from conflict, but the peace he offers is the kind of heart that interacts peaceably with those difficult circumstances and with those difficult people. And the first thing that I learned from Javier is the first thing that I'll call us to. So what to do? Pray for your enemies. I was so blown away that at every stage when I asked, what did you do about that, Javier? How did you react to that? He said, well, I prayed. I prayed. I prayed for him. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, as you're getting beaten up and not fighting back, you're praying for the guys who are beating you? Like, this guy should be teaching me. I'm not a pastor. This guy should be a pastor. In Matthew chapter 5, which is where we are, if you go down to verse 44, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you should hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now listen to this. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, for he makes a sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? So just like in Blessed are the Peacemakers, they should be called sons of God, he's talking about being called a son of our Father who is in heaven. And what he says is that in order to do that, you must love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because that's backwards to the way the world understands peace. Peace to them is destroy your enemy so that there's no more conflict between the two of you, and then there will be peace. It's a conquering thing. Conquer the conflict. Conquer the enemy. But Jesus calls us to be more than conquerors. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? More than a conqueror means that those things that you would conquer, that you would destroy, that you would weed out of your life, they in turn serve you. And so our conflicts and difficult people in our lives, they serve to help sanctify us. They serve to help us cultivate a deeper relationship with God. And so he calls us, love your enemies, pray for people who persecute you. That's what peace looks like. That's what it looks like to be a son or a daughter of God. To be inside the family of God is to love your enemies, because everybody can love people who love them. Everybody can love easy people to love. Everybody can be happy when there's no conflict. The difference is when you can be a peacemaker in difficult circumstances, when you can be a peacemaker in difficult relationships. And this is something that we can practice this week. We can pray for people who are difficult. We can pray for the people in our lives who cause us nothing but heartache. And I'll tell you, I learned this from Javier, but there's something that changes in your heart. There's something that changes in your relationship with somebody that you view as an enemy, somebody who causes you nothing but heartache. There's something that changes in your heart when you begin to pray for them, when you begin to pray that good things would actually happen to them. I mean, this isn't, Lord, I pray that so-and-so would see that they're wrong, that they would come and apologize to me, and I pray, Lord, that you would just teach them a lesson so that this never happens again. Thank you for peace, Lord Jesus. Amen. But praying for the people who persecute us, praying for them, praying for our enemies as enemies, not as the people we'd like them to be, not as the people that we wish they would be in order to quell the conflict. Pray for your enemies as their enemies. And the one thing that Javier did better than anybody else is that he prayed for their salvation. If peace comes, if peace flows out of a pure heart, a new heart that God gives us, then what better way to work towards peace than praying for the salvation of people around us who are enemies? I'll never forget this one phenomenal junior high student who was in my youth ministry. And there was one day when we were doing a series on being countercultural, and so we were talking about this idea of loving your enemies and praying for your enemies. And this girl comes up to me afterwards and she says, "Nate, I didn't like your sermon tonight." I said, "Okay, Amanda, why?" She said, "Well, I get bullied at school. And these bullies, they make fun of me and they tease me. And they make life at school really, really difficult. And I don't want to pray for them. I don't want them to know Jesus because I think that they should go to hell." I thought, that's so honest. Like, I love junior high students because they're so honest. I think that, but I don't say that. How many times is there somebody in your life who is causing you heartache, is causing you conflict, and you don't want to pray for their salvation because they don't deserve it yet? They have to be sorry first. One of the greatest ways that we can bring peace to the world around us is to pray for the hardest of hearts, because we were there too. I remember what it was like having such a hard heart, having such a heart of turmoil where I was just looking for conflict at any time. I was just ready to be stirred up because I was ready for a fight, verbally, physically, just. It's because I had a heart of stone. So one of the greatest ways that we can cultivate peace in the world around us is to pray that our enemies would come to the same saving grace, saving knowledge of Christ that we have. Second thing that Javier taught me that night was that I needed to learn how to be wronged. There's this great verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, in context, this verse is talking about not bringing other believers to court. Don't sue another brother because you're bringing conflict within Christianity, conflict between brothers and sisters, and you're bringing it towards unbelieving judges to settle disputes among you. But there's such an amazing principle here that you could miss if you just leave it in the context of lawsuits. And he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And one thing I learned from Javier is that I needed to learn how to be wronged. Because when I would be wronged, my first inclination was to wrong back. If somebody makes me suffer, I want to make them suffer. If somebody makes me lose something, I want them to lose something. It's revenge. That's what I wanted. I wanted eye for an eye. And it seems just to me, and it seems good to me. And have Javier sit there and have everything taken from him and say, everything that they have taken from me is not worth what I have that's making them give me up. Why not rather be wronged? Sometimes in relationships, and this, what I'm not saying is learn how to be walked all over and be okay with it. There are times when we need to put parameters on relationships, and there's times when we need to guard ourselves from difficult circumstances, and that's true. But there are some times when the indwelling sin that's still a part of our lives rises up because we want justice to be done. And you know what is at the root of it? We don't trust God to deal with other people's hearts. See, this person wronged me, and I'm going to teach them a lesson by giving them the silent treatment. Or I'm going to withdraw my relationship with them, and that'll teach them. God says, leave room for God. See, when there's a dispute between two people, and somebody wrongs me, if I wrong them back, or I withdraw my relationship from them out of spite, then God has to work on my heart because there's something not right in my own heart because now it's that whole stooping to their level idea. But what learning how to be wronged does is, you know what? I'm okay to be wronged here. I'm okay to lose something out of this ordeal. I'm going to continue to pray for this person. And I'm going to continue to work towards restitution. Sometimes we don't need to repay the wrongness that people give us. Sometimes we just need to learn to be okay with being wronged. And what does it look like for that attitude, that characteristic, to saturate the relationship, our relationships with one another? What does it look like for a group of people living in community together, living in fellowship in a church body, to be okay with being wronged, that they can let matters go, that they can let bad things happening to them go? What does that look like? What does that community look like? I've learned a lot over the years from Javier. The missionaries, John and Tracy Peter, who are in Mexico, continue to stay in touch with me and tell me how the people in the Mexican church are doing and how my Mexican family is doing. And about 3 weeks after we got home, they said, Javier's been coming to church. And he's doing really well, and he's getting support. And he continues to pray. And about 2 months after that, I got an email. Javier's wife became a Christian. She and the kids are coming home. Javier is so happy. Keep praying for him. He found work. Him and his wife are estranged from the rest of the family. Those relationships weren't mended. But Javier sometimes will relay messages through the Peters to me and just continue to tell me what his life is like. And I can't tell you how encouraged I've been to stay in contact with somebody who was so willing to be wronged, so willing to love and pray for his enemies. And I think your wife is a Christian because you chose to be a peacemaker. And your kids are going to be raised in a Christian home because you chose to be a peacemaker. How many relationships around us are in conflict, are in turmoil, are in disarray, and people would come to a saving knowledge of Christ? People would be able to cultivate a deeper relationship with their God if we would choose to be peacemakers instead of conflict makers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, God. And Lord, we thank you that you've created peace with man, that you sent your Son to die in order that we might have a new heart, a heart that is able to cultivate peace. Lord, we pray that now as we move into communion that you would open our eyes to relationships that are in our life, conflicts that are in our life, and show us what it looks like to be a peacemaker in those circumstances, in those relationships. Lord, we thank you for loving us, calling us. And Lord, we thank you that you don't call us to anything that you don't give us the ability to do. Show us how we can change, Lord. Amen.